Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
Faithfulness is a remarkable thing, isn't it? It's maybe not the most common of topics of conversation, but you can't have team sports unless people are going to be faithful to the shared task. Marriage doesn't work without faithfulness, does it? Business doesn't go so well, isn't very successful, isn't very fun if you're only working with people who are thinking only of themselves and are not faithful to the combined task and goal. And think about what a sock in the gut, what a painful thing it is to experience unfaithfulness. Maybe the first thing we think about is a spouse who's been unfaithful. If you've experienced that, you know how painful that is, how disorienting that is. But it's not only an unfaithful spouse that can give us that experience. Many of us have grown up in homes with unfaithful parents who abandoned us or just didn't care for us as they should have. Or we've just found friendship to be difficult because there's so much unfaithfulness. Or church to be difficult because people just don't seem to be very faithful. In the passage before us this morning, Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, going on to 3, verse 6, the big idea I think that this section of Scripture is getting across to us, and I just want to lay before you and make just terribly clear, is that God is faithful to His covenant, even when His people are increasingly unfaithful. I want you to see in this passage a God who is faithful in the midst of a people who have been incredibly and increasingly unfaithful to Him. God is rock steady and consistent in our passage this morning, as He is in all of Scripture, and Israel is consistently getting worse. I hope you will get a more accurate and realistic picture of humanity's brokenness as we go through Judges, and particularly our passage this morning. And I hope you will also be gripped and grabbed and thrilled by the reality that God is perfect in His faithfulness to His Word, and that God's faithfulness cannot be broken. It's remarkable as we look at what's going on in this passage. If you were here last week, you'll know how chapter 1 and chapter 2 kind of work together, but chapter 2, the passage we're looking at here this morning, in many ways is a repetition of what we looked at last week. In chapter 1, last week's sermon, we looked at how the people of God were unfaithful and God was faithful. And in chapter 2, we're going to see a second part introduction. So Judges begins with a double chapter introduction, and this should sort of remind you of how the Bible itself begins. Genesis 1 and 2 is a two chapter introduction to the work of God, and Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 say basically the same things, but from a different perspective. Judges chapter 1 says things from one perspective, and Judges chapter 2 speaks about the very same period of time, but speaks about it from a different perspective. Our passage begins in chapter 2, verse 6, with a summary of the influence of Israel's great leader, Joshua. Even though we read in chapter 1, verse 1, last week, that book begins with after the death of Joshua. Okay, so it might throw you off a little bit to think, well, the book started in chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Joshua, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and now we're in chapter 2, verse 6, and we're talking about how great Joshua's leadership was. Okay, so what's going on here is a repetition a telling of the same period of time, what happened and what went on, from a different perspective, okay? This second chapter repeats the introduction that should remind us of the first pages of Genesis, as I already said. We read of God's testimony in chapter 2, verse 1, where God says, he confronts the sinful Israelites, he says, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Chapter 1, okay, so you see in this rebuke, there's two things that God's rebuking and correcting in Israel. He's saying, you're not supposed to make covenants. You're not supposed to make compromises with the Canaanites. You're supposed to go in, remove them, and set up camp as I've told you to do. And chapter 1 is largely a running through the list of how they failed to keep up their covenant, how they were unfaithful to the covenant of God because they kept making compromise after compromise after compromise, and they're disobeying God in regards to battle. The second thing that the Lord rebukes them for is that they're supposed to break down their altars or the places of worship of these Canaanites. And in here in chapter 2, we're going to see how it's not just a failure to be faithful to God's command to move into the land. They have also been unfaithful by worshiping these other gods that they were supposed to tear down. They're supposed to tear down these other religious practices, and they didn't do it. Some of you may be thinking, okay, last week's sermon, Israel's unfaithful, God is faithful. This week's sermon, Israel's unfaithful, God is faithful. Why the repetition? And many of you, if we're honest, might even be willing to nod our heads that we read the Bible, and one of the things we struggle with is that it's like, didn't I already read this page? Didn't we already talk about this? Why does this book have to be so thick? There's a bunch of stuff we could just, pages we could get rid of because it's a bunch of repetition, right? But what I think you and I need to learn and need to know is that the Bible, God himself thinks you need to hear things more than once. Amen. Any kids in here? Are there any children in here? Do you ever hear your parents say, didn't I already tell you? Right? There's a good word from the Lord in this repetition, before we even start talking about what's being said, is that God knows you don't get it the first time. And so God repeats himself. And there's a word of application even here for us to understand that if God's going to repeat himself, we should be the kinds of people who are slow in making our judgments and not being the kind of people who hear something one time and think we understand it. God isn't simply repeating himself word for word. He's saying things from this perspective, and then he's saying things from this perspective. Right? We have four Gospels of Jesus. Why? For the sake of repetition, but also for the sake of getting a fuller picture of who Jesus is. Because nobody gets it the first time. Nobody understands anything fully by simply hearing one thing. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And Proverbs 18:17 says this, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Parents, have you ever been in a situation where your kid comes running to you and says, mama, da-da-da-da-da-da-da did this? And you're like, oh my goodness, let's call the cops. That's terrible. And then the other child comes down and you're like, whoa, I did not have the whole story. This is particularly important as we see repetition in the scriptures, but it's also really important for you in how you live your life. Why? Because the social media, the social environment that we are all in is calling us to make up our minds immediately. Read one news article, listen to one perspective, and make up your mind and don't ever move. You spent 4 minutes researching vaccination, now you're an expert. And make sure you fight with everybody because you can know something quickly. This church and any other church could be torn apart if we don't learn this lesson, because one person can come in here and complain and grumble and say something. And if we quickly jump and believe what one person says, suddenly there's all this dissension and there's all this trouble. Sometimes one person can be telling the story, and it can be true, and it needs to be dealt with, and we shouldn't just say this one child shouldn't be trusted, and we can't trust one testimony, right? But one person can come in and complain about your pastors, or they can complain about somebody else in the congregation, or they can say these kinds of things, and it can tear the whole thing apart. But if we're the kind of people who understand God repeats himself, and God tells us things from more than one perspective, I should get more than one perspective on this situation. Okay? So we haven't even gotten into the passage necessarily. I simply said that God is more or less repeating himself from another perspective, and I think that's pretty applicable to your life, isn't it? Maybe I should read two articles before I make up my mind about this, that, or the other thing. Okay. Now, the first thing I want to draw out, we're going to jump through. In my Bible, this passage is set up in multiple paragraphs. The first paragraph starts in verse 6, and it goes through verse 10. And the big idea I want to press before you as it points to God's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness is I want to show you that God, in his faithfulness, provides good leadership. Good leadership. We read in verse 7, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Verses 6 and 9 tell us, that most of that paragraph, tell us of a great and wonderful and excellent time in the history of Israel when the people were faithful to the covenant with God. They were faithful to the covenant with God, and they obeyed his commands. This period of success is clearly connected to God's faithful provision of godly leaders and the people's consistent submission to those leaders." Okay, do you see that? There should be a level in verses 6 through 9 where you're like, this is a good story. God provided Joshua, things are going well, people are obeying. How does that apply to you and me? You and I can learn a lot from those three verses as we think about how it applies to us in the church and as we think about various other human societies. Is that humans flourish under godly and good leadership. Human beings, cultures flourish under good leaders. Okay. There's a lot of us who have been so burned by leaders that we would say, I don't even know if we need a coach or if we need a teacher or if we need a president or if we need parents or if we need anybody to be in charge. Bosses just mess things up. And every one of us would understand that temptation to think that, but I think what's really clear in these verses is that the scriptures tell a different story, is that good and godly leadership leads to good and godly flourishing of human beings. Okay? We get this wrong, we don't understand this, we don't apply this properly when we have wrong qualifications for leaders. Okay? We could certainly make comments about the impact of the immoral lives of American leaders and politicians, couldn't we? But as a church, I think we need to see a bad pattern in American churches that are more concerned with the appearance, the ability, the experience, and the education of their leaders than proving character and faithfulness to God. Many, many, many churches are looking for a good-looking man with a PhD who knows how to tell a good story and make us all feel good when the worship service is over. And they sort of just give lip service to what the scriptures say about the character qualities of a pastor. Okay? I think it's good and right that as one of your pastors, I'm more frightened and more fearful of sinning against God than I am about laying an egg up here in front of you. And I think that's the way it should be. I think more pastors should be afraid of getting fired because of inappropriate relationships than of giving a bad sermon. Does that make sense? Both of these things are important, and hopefully you can have a pastor who keeps his nose out of trouble and also teaches the word fearlessly and truthfully. But we need to understand that the scriptures call us to find godly leadership and not necessarily well-educated or clear-complected leadership. Does that make sense? We get this wrong when we don't think we need leaders. It's incredibly common in this country for people to think of themselves as Christians and fail to see how they need the church. God graciously cares for his children by giving them pastors and other godly leaders, but far too many Christians reject this gift by being somewhere else when the church meets. Do you see that element in absentee church members? Do you see that? If you're here and you haven't been in church in a long time, do you see that God has provided pastors, God has provided leaders for your flourishing and for your good? And if you're always busy in somewhere else when the church is meeting, do you see how you're rejecting the good gifts of the Lord? And do you see how you're in a dangerous place? Lord willing, in many ways, I'm praying that somebody is listening to this sermon as it's recorded. Because someone who doesn't agree that they need godly leadership, they're probably not here this morning. Does that make sense? But every one of us needs to understand is that when we get away from the leadership that God has provided in the church, we distance ourselves from a good gift from the Lord and we've put ourselves in a dangerous place. We get this wrong when we shrink back from taking opportunity and taking the need to lead. Leadership and authority are incredibly important elements in every sphere of society, but sadly, too many husbands are silent. Too many parents are passive. Too many pastors are too concerned with being liked. Too many leaders are too concerned with being reelected. Leadership and authority must be exercised in humble fear of the Lord and not fear of man. If we're going to know the great success and the goodness of what happened under the leadership of Joshua, there must be good leaders. And if we abdicate our responsibilities as leaders, or we exercise our leadership in a manner that is more of fear of man and fear of what people will think as opposed to fear of God, then we don't get there either. We are not exercising, we're not experiencing godly leadership as God intends. We get this wrong when we resist and distrust those who put... We get this wrong when we resist and distrust those put in positions to lead us. I'm trying to thread a needle here, and I'm trying to make a point, and I need you to be flexible with me, okay? Because so many of us have been burned by leaders, and I myself as a leader am telling you these things. I know I'm stumbling over my words, and I'm concerned that I'm going to say this the wrong way, okay? But every one of us has been burned by a leader's failure. Every one of us has been burned by a leader's failure. Each of us have had bad experiences. Maybe those bad experiences are with the law or with parents, with husbands, with pastors, with coaches, with teachers, with bosses. These leaders must be seen rightly as accountable to God and His Word. And leaders must be removed or corrected when they do not lead from submission to God's word. But our bad experiences with pastors and other leaders do not excuse us from God's provision through them. Do you see the point I'm trying to make here? You may have had a terrible experience with a pastor. And just because he's in leadership does not mean he's right. But if you had a bad experience with a pastor, does not mean you can spend the rest of your life avoiding pastors. Does that make sense? If you're having trouble with this, and I know some of you may be, talk to me afterwards and let's talk about this, okay? This is such a sensitive thing, but God provided good for Israel through the good leadership of Joshua, and we want to obey that. We want to apply that. We want to be faithful to what God's word provides for us. If we finish that paragraph and look at verse 10, we read there that there arose a generation after them, after the leadership of Joshua and these other elders, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. If you know what's going on in the six books prior to the book of Judges, you'll know that God has commanded sacrifices and offerings. He has instituted holy days and festivals as a consistent reminder of his gracious, saving work. For example, Passover was an annual celebration. And this whole festival, this whole holy day, this holy week was a reminder of how God brought them out of Egypt. This was a part of their culture, a part of their society, a part of their identity. And so it should strike you that when we read, there arose a generation who did not know the Lord or the work he had done. Wow. That would be like, there arose a generation of Americans who didn't know who Santa Claus was. Do you imagine how different society would have to be? This country knows about Santa Claus and knows about Christmas, right? And how different this culture would have to be to forget, what's Christmas? Never heard of that. Israel had gone through such a transformation in the way that they had compromised with other cultures that they had completely forgotten their own. Not only were they losing special days, but Deuteronomy 6 tells us, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." God commands, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." God not only put special practices all over the Jewish calendar, but God said, you shouldn't go through a day of getting dressed, of walking out of a door, of eating a meal, of getting up, of laying down, and not having conversation about the things of the Lord. Do you see how God has entwined himself in these people and how remarkable it is that there arose a generation who did not know the Lord? Whoa! This is remarkable unfaithfulness. It's terrifying. It's terrifying how many things had to go wrong. Not only would they have had to stop celebrating certain things, but they had to stop getting out of bed the right way. They stopped decorating their house and having meals the right way. For them to raise a generation that did not know the things of the Lord is absolutely terrifying and remarkable. You and I need to see that there is a strong temptation in humanity to be more concerned with the now than with the generation that is following us and will be taking our place in the future. Right? People don't set out to not tell their children about the Lord, right? It's pretty clear that it wasn't that they set out to be, hey, let's not be Israelites anymore. Let's purposely make God mad and disobey. They just got sucked into all the other things that were going on in Canaan. They got busy celebrating other people's holidays and celebrating other people's ways of living that they forgot that there's a generation following in their footsteps. They got more concerned with what they were doing than with what they were leaving behind. Let's apply this to our own lives, right? When we think about the generation that's coming up behind us, for those of us who are leading, those of us who are making decisions, those of us who are driving the car wherever, and those who are riding in the passenger seat, there are two ways I think we go wrong. The first is that we see children as chaotic, loud, messy nuisances. Okay? Are children chaotic and loud and messy? Yes. But are they nuisances? It's easy to have a negative view of children because they keep messing up our neat and tidy little plans, don't they? It's easy to fall into the temptation to want to keep children in a different part of the building or to keep them at a distance. But if we're going to read this paragraph and apply it to our lives and understand the weight of what really went on here, every one of us, and when I say every one of us, I mean every single one of us, needs to be concerned and contributing to the passing down of the gospel to the children in our home, our church, and in our extended families. It's easy for us to say, I'm a grandparent. I'm not a parent anymore. I don't have kids at home. Well, you've got grandchildren. Your grandchildren need to hear the saving work of God. Some of us will say, I'm not very good at talking to kids. Was there another way to contribute? Every one of us should be concerned and contributing and giving of ourselves such that this gospel doesn't die with me. The second way we go off the rails, or the other ditch we can fall into, is that we see children as the center of our efforts and attention, but we're more concerned with them getting good grades, scholarships, good friends, the best clothes and the best entertainment and the best experiences, all to the detriment of coming to know the surpassing greatness of Christ Jesus, our Lord. I want my kids to be in good schools. I want my kids to get good grades. I want them to be well-behaved, and I want them to have friends. I want my kids to know all about the wonderful things in the world, and there's a part of me that feels bad when I can't provide those things to my kids, and I work harder to make sure that my kids can have these great experiences. But you know what? Some of us are bending over backwards to give our kids these great sort of things, and we're failing to teach them the things of Christ. And some of you are giving your kids this an incredible education of who God is. And you need to know that that is far more valuable and important than your kid ever even finishing high school. If your kid doesn't know where Disney World is, and they don't know what the great new toys are, and they don't have all these things, but they know the Lord, you've done well. Don't fall into the trap that says you've got to pile all of these great things on your kid and that's your main priority. The scriptures tell us that our main priority is that our children know the Lord. In God's faithfulness, He gives His children leaders to lead them, and He gives His church children that need to be discipled. We are called to follow our leaders, to train up our children in the ways of God. Hopefully you see that in that paragraph of what a good gift good leaders are, and what a terrible horror it is if we drop the baton of handing this thing off to our kids. All right, looking at the paragraph beginning in verse 11 through 15, the big idea I want to get across to you that I think is going on here in this section is that idolatry is evil, and God has a faithful response. Idolatry is evil, and God has a faithful response. We read in verses 11 and 12, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger." Two things should be incredibly clear from these two verses. First, serving other gods is evil in the sight of God. And this evil is explained to us as abandoning God and provoking Him to anger. I don't know what you think about other religions or what you think about idolatry, but the scriptures are just terribly clear. Evil. An abandonment of your Maker. Provoking God to anger. Now, this anger throws us for a little bit, right? Because we don't like to talk about the anger of God. And Christians, for the most part, will talk about how God poured out his wrath on Jesus, and now he's not angry with us. And so sometimes we start to think, God being angry, that's an Old Testament thing. And I'm not even sure that's the right word to talk about God, because if God is love, he can't really be angry. But it's super clear that when we read in this passage is that God was provoked to anger. So whatever you think about God and whatever you think about the possibility of him being angry or of God's emotions, you need to take the word for what it says. God was provoked to anger by their idolatry. Okay, plain and simple. Like, I'm not telling you what I say. I'm telling you what the Bible says. Hopefully that's clear. And as we go on in that paragraph, we read in verse 15, whenever Israel marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm. Okay, this is an expression of his anger. They were going out and they were not finding success. They were finding pain. They were finding difficulty. They were finding hardship. But listen to what that verse goes on to say. It says that the Lord's hand was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. We may see God as being angry as wrong, but we need to remember that God's anger is not like our sinful anger. God doesn't fly off the handle. God doesn't have a short fuse like you and I do. But God would not be faithful to his word if he did not punish sin and discipline his children. It says he was set against them as he had sworn. Do you understand that God, to be faithful to his own word, has to discipline them, has to be against them, has to show them the difficulty and the discipline of going against him? God's anger is proof of his faithfulness to his covenant and commitment to love his people. I remember as a young man being somewhat jealous of friends whose parents let them do anything, or friends who didn't get in trouble when they did the same thing I did but got in trouble for. And it took me a while, and it took me some time to mature and realize that was because my parents loved me. God is not some God who just lets us do whatever we want and from time to time says, hey, maybe that wasn't a good idea. God is angered when his children do wrong, just like my dad was angry when I did wrong. God disciplines us, just like my dad disciplined me, because he loved me and he wanted good for me. Okay, and the same is true of God. God is faithful. All right, let's apply this idea of God's faithfulness and his anger, God's anger with idolatry. In our day, there are many who will say things like, all roads lead to heaven, or God has many names. You call him Allah, you call him Buddha, I call him Yahweh. Other people will say things like, it doesn't really matter what you believe or how you worship as long as you are sincere. Other people may say, I'm a Christian, but I also like the practices and beliefs of some other religions. Teachings like this are an abomination according to the Bible and are clearly not acceptable to the one true God. Did you hear what I just said? There is one Savior. There is one God. Anything outside of that is idolatry, and God is provoked to anger by it. For a Christian to blend their beliefs with other religions is awful. But not only this, some of us are going to say, preach on, that's true. We need to think about what else the scriptures say about idolatry, particularly in the New Testament. It's not simply bowing down to a metal image, but Colossians 3:5 says, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawlessness is idolatry. 1 Peter 4:3 says the same thing. I'm sorry, that's what 1 Peter 4:3 says. Colossians 3:5 says covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Okay? What does this mean? This means that as a parent, I need to be concerned about nudie magazines coming into my house, right? Because I don't want my children to be wrapped up in the sensuality and the perverseness of sexuality like that. And I should be distanced from that, correct? But it also means if covetousness is idolatry, I should be really concerned when the Target Christmas catalog shows up. I'm not kidding. I'm not kidding. Because when my children are bent over, circling and drooling page after page after page after toys that they don't have, provoking God to anger with our idolatry expressed in covetousness. Jesus himself said, we would be tempted, but it is not possible to serve God and money. Be aware that idolatry is not just bowing down or going to a mosque or some other religious place. Idolatry happens at your dining room table, and it happens in your bedroom, and it happens in your mind, and it happens every time you get paid. Looking at verse 16. Man, this one just feels so weighty to me, brothers and sisters. What is going on in this passage, God's correction of these people, it's not distant to me. It's right here. It's my life. It's your life. But here we're going to start to see some good news. Look at verse 16. We see God's compassionate salvation. In verse 16, we read, in response to this idolatry that angered him and provoked him and caused God to be set against them. It says, God then sent several judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Okay, so if you feel the weight of the pain of God being angered with idolatry and you see, I've got idolatry in my own heart, see this God that sees them and still has compassion on them and still sends them salvation through a judge. Though his covenant people sinned against him and provoked him to anger with their sin, he still saved them. And verse 18 tells us, that their groaning moved him to pity. If your God is a stone who has no emotions, he will never be angry, but he will also never be moved to pity. And that is not the God of the Bible. God is affected by his children's sin. Yet God is moved to pity when his covenant people groan under difficulty. Do you see the goodness of God? Do you see the faithfulness of God here? Wow. Some of you are already so impatient with these people that you're like, get rid of those Israelites and start over. You said you wouldn't flood the world with water, but couldn't you do it with Jell-O, God, and you'd still keep your covenant and get rid of these terrible people? Right? These people are so messed up and unfaithful. But God doesn't give up on them. Wow. The second thing I want you to see here is the stubborn disgrace of sin. Look at verse 19. It says, even in the midst of them being punished and them being saved and being punished and being saved, it says they did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Sinfulness, idolatry, rejecting God is so deceptive and so corruptive that it caused Israel to become like hard-hearted Pharaoh. Their hearts became hard and they became stubborn. And then we also read in verse 17, it says, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. I was doing a little voice dictation last night, and I took a note, and I made a comment about how Israel whored after other gods, and my non-Christian Google app gave me a list of asterisks because I said the word whored. after other gods. Why did that app do that? It seems as if God's word is willing to be more explicit than we can tolerate. But do you see in here what God is communicating when he's talking about sin? Whore is not a word we throw around lightly, and I debated whether or not I would talk about this. But the realities of sin are relational. When human beings sin against God, they are like whores, they are like harlots, they are like prostitutes who harm them own selves and give themselves up in such a destructive and disgraceful manner that it's hard to talk about, such that Google is going to edit my own personal notes. Sin is not something to be played with. It's not something to be protected for your own reputation's sake. Sin is to be confessed. Sin is to be repented of. You need to see the terrible, destructive, and disgracing power of sin. I need to see it, and I need to feel the weight of this, and I need to be responding, because sin has the power to turn me into a hard-hearted, Pharaoh-like person who just keeps resisting. And it turns me into a harlot, an unfaithful spouse who just goes wherever. There should be an awful distaste and a fear about sin. I don't want to become like Pharaoh. I don't want to become a whore. This is terrible. But listen to this. The destructive power of sin and God's compassionate provision of salvation should be a clear pointer to us of one who would be named Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. Sin is destructive, and so when one comes in the book of Matthew, and you shall name him Jesus, why? Because he's going to save us from our sins. Clearly, the nations that oppressed Israel in Canaan were an issue. Being made a slave and being oppressed by these foreign nations is an issue, but the much bigger issue and the greater salvation that they needed was none other than their own stubborn and disgraceful hearts. Their own sin did more damage to them than any Philistine ever did. Their greater salvation was from their sinfulness. But thanks be to God that in Jesus, one greater than Jonah, one greater than Solomon, one greater than the temple, and one even greater than these judges that God sends, has come to save a people from not only God's right anger against our stubborn disgrace, but also the enslaving and oppressive power of sin. Amen. Romans 6 tells us that we are all slaves to sin until Christ sets us free. Until Christ saves us, as it says in verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. The judges saved them, and then the judge died, and things got bad. And then another judge would come along, and then he died, and it got worse. And then another judge comes along, and he saves them. And then he dies and it gets worse. And I don't know about you, but that seems like an awfully hopeless cycle to be stuck in. An awfully depressing place to be, that God's going to send salvation and we're going to screw it up and then it's going to get worse and then God's going to send salvation and it's going to get worse. What a terrible rat race to be stuck in. But what if God sent a Savior? What if God sent a Savior who couldn't be killed? What if God sent a Savior that if you did kill him, he rose from the dead and he was given an indestructible life? And what if your hope and your salvation was tied to him? Is that hope giving? Is that depression crushing? Is that joy inducing that God has sent a judge and his name is Jesus and he cannot die?
Hallelujah.
You know what it means when a preacher looks at his watch? Absolutely nothing. It means I need to wrap this up. But in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we read in verse 1 that the Lord left nations in Canaan, in what was to be Israel's home, to test them. He left them amongst enemies to test them. And in verse 4, these nations were left there for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commands of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Even in the midst of Savior worse failure, God doesn't give up on them. God leaves them with enemies as a test to see whether or not they would repent, whether or not they would turn to him, whether or not they would be faithful to the covenant. In all of this, God is still faithful to his covenant. He will not break his word. And in verse 6, we read, Israel took the daughters of the Canaanites for themselves as wives, and their own daughters they gave to the sons, and they served their gods. God is patient, and he's testing them. Yet Israel is persistently failing. What I want you to see just super quickly as we wrap up here in these verses is that I think this punishment and this testing has helped me incredibly with the difficult question of why does, if God has saved me and if God has set me apart, why does he still allow me to wrestle with sin? Why can't I be perfect right now? Why does life have to be so hard? Why do I have to have such difficulties? And why do I have to fight so hard against the temptation to sin? And I have been helped to think about those temptations, those enemies, that spiritual battle as God's test to see whether or not I would trust him and to find him faithful for myself. And I want to encourage you that time and time and time again, God has shown himself faithful to me, that I've failed him, yet he has stayed faithful to his promise to me. And he's given me strength when I've turned to him to overcome temptation and to find victory against sin. But it's been always a clear pointer and a clear reminder that I need him and I can't endure life. I can't get victory without his help, that I need him and that I can trust him. And he is reliable. In the midst of all of this, I hope it's really clear that Israel is not the hope of the world. Israel's not the hope of the world. These people are as needy of God's salvation as anyone. Salvation of the world is not from Israel, the nation, but one who would come up out of Israel, the nation, and his name is Jesus. There is hope in his name. There is hope in his salvation, and there is hope in no other. God has given us much to think about in this passage, and I just want to pray that God would help us to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And I want to pray that God would give us great joy in knowing that we have a Savior who cannot die. Let's pray.